Well, it's lovely to be here again. Thank you for inviting me back. This evening, we're going to be in James chapter 4. It's entitled, Submit Yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity? Enmity with God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. Father God, thank you for that time of worship. And thank you for the awesome sense of your presence with us here tonight. Thank you for your promise that you are with us, no matter the number who are here. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for everything it speaks to us. And thank you that it is a living word that can speak into our lives as much today as it did thousands of years ago. I pray that you'll bless this time today. Bless this message to us this evening. I pray that you would use me to speak your words, not my own. Amen. So just reading through it then, it seemed, especially after this morning, I've given you two gloomy passages, haven't I? Some of these sort of messages are kind of really bleak, but hopefully it won't seem that bleak by the time we get to the end of what I need or want to say. So I've kind of given this the title, Take the Battle Within. I think it's quite important to sort of put this into perspective. We're taking the battle within. I've kind of given it the subtitle as well, How to End Wars, but maybe that's a little bit ambitious, but we'll see how we go. And really it comes from, why do we worry? I think I mentioned it briefly this morning that we seem to worry a heck of a lot at the moment. It just, you know, whether it's financial or political or whatever's going on in the world, we seem to worry quite a lot. And I've kind of reached the point now where I can't do it anymore. I've just given up worrying. I can't even remember what I'm doing tomorrow, quite frankly, so there's no point in worrying about that. I'm sure Nisi will tell you that when she emails me to say, would you like to come and speak? Yes, I'd love to, but I just need to check with my wife to see if there's anything going on. I haven't got a clue day to day. And this idea that we're worrying about stuff, that we're really not around long enough to worry about it. That sounds an awful thing to say, but it says in the passage that we're like a mist. And actually, if you look into the meaning of that word mist, I mean, we think of mist. We know about mist in Wales, don't we? Look up on the hills and you can see the mist on the grass, and it seems to hang around for hours on end. But actually, what it means, mist, in this passage, it actually means more like a vapor. I don't know if you've seen people sort of walking around the streets with those electronic cigarettes, those vaping machines, get these huge clouds of smoke coming out their mouths, and it's just incredible billowing smoke, and then almost as quickly as it came, it vanishes again. It just literally disappears. And it's that kind of idea we've got. And I was reading around this idea and trying to make it not so bleak as it sounds. It will get better, honestly. But I found a poem called The Dash by Linda Ellis. I'm not sure if anybody's heard it. I'll share some of it with you. I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that the first came, the date of birth, and spoke of the following date with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. for that dash represents all the time they spent alive on Earth, and now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. Just going to skim over a little bit. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? That's quite a thought, isn't it? And you know, when I was younger, I had these vague memories of just seeing lots and lots and lots of tombstones. And chatting to my mum the other day, she said, yeah, I used to take you for walks around the Cathay Cemetery all the time, just to get to sleep, march on the cemetery. So that's why I'm just seeing those tombstones, a little line that doesn't really seem to mean much. It means everything to somebody. How are we going to spend that time? There's an American sports commentator called Michael Schiavello. I think I'm saying that right. And there's been a lot of speculation about him on the internet. He actually wears two watches all the time. Whenever you see him on TV, he's always got two watches on. And people are speculating, is it some kind of secret symbol? Is he a Mason? Is there some kind of, you know, hidden meaning behind this? And somebody asked him in an interview, and he said, well, no, it's quite simple, really. The left-hand watch doesn't work. It's stopped all the time, and it stopped at the time and date that I was born. And the watch on my right hand is set to the current time. And he said, between these two hands, between where I was born and where I am now, is me. And I am the sum of all my experiences getting to this far. He said, it's just a constant reminder, no matter how big my career gets, how big my bank account gets, just to remember who I am and how short my time here is. And it seems like a very grand gesture, doesn't it? But we have our own way of doing that in churches, I suppose, don't we? Where we have those wristbands, WWJD, just that constant reminder about what we're here for. Have you seen the push ones? Pray until something happens. There's all sorts of things. But it's just a way of acknowledging that we lack knowledge and we lack power. And I think the sooner we can acknowledge that we lack the knowledge and the power, the more we rely on Jesus, and ultimately, the faster we'll get to where he needs us to be. We have nothing to boast in that is our own. The only thing we can boast in is Jesus. Matt Chandler, I mentioned him this morning, put it this way. He said, I'm ignorant, and I won't be here long. I said, well, why would you boast about that? Even those people who are humble run the risk of falling foul of this, don't they? And I've often wondered, how would you know when you're humble? Because it's a good thing to be humble, isn't it? We're told to be humble. But do you get to the point where you think, yes, I've made it. Oh, no, I'm not humble, actually. No, I am the most humble person you'll ever meet. It's so difficult. But actually, our default position seems to go against it. I think if you're going to be exalted in humility, any indication that could be you must come from somebody else. But in James chapter 4, it's all about submitting yourself to God. I wonder if you remember that bus campaign paid for by the Humanist Association of Great Britain. Do you remember a few years ago now, in London, they paid thousands, hundreds of thousands of pounds to have massive adverts put on the side of big double-decker London buses going around the place. And it said, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself. What kind of message does that send? And I think this is what the world wants. This is what we're constantly coming up against. Every man, woman, or child for themselves. And actually, no, why would you? I mean, what do I care? If it's just me, then me for myself. Every newspaper we read, every advert we see on TV, every TV program that we watch will in some way give us that message and reinforce it. Promises of just for a small amount of money, whiter teeth, cleaner clothes, better jobs, more money. But if you live for yourself, there will be constant selfish ambition and therefore jealousy of other people who have what we think we want. And I think this is what James is talking about more specifically. We have to realize we are not the point. And the sooner we realize this, and the better off we'll be. The happier we'll be, and the closer to God we'll be. If you live as if God is here for you, and as if God puts you first, then it's going to sow huge seeds of discontent in your life. God isn't this genie that we can just kind of speak to when we need something or want something. I think this is what James is talking about that was happening in the church. We're sinful people. If people thought there was no judgment, if people thought there was no God, and stop worrying and enjoy your life, what would happen? What would the world look like? Hedonism. Whatever the cost, let's do it. And I think this is part of the problem we're up against. The world sees this hedonistic lifestyle as, hey, whatever you want to do, whatever fate makes you feel good, go for it. They don't see anything else but them, or at least their pleasures and their communal pleasures. And I think they see Christians and they see people in churches, they see us as believing in a God or being damned for eternity. And I think they miss the point. The truth is really when we take ourselves off the pedestal of our lives, out of the pride of place in our lives, God is so holy that anything short of God's perfection deserves punishment. Save for the grace of God. So I want to look at this very briefly in three different ways. Oh, two three-pointers in one day. That's going some. So I want to look at this. Firstly is a war with each other. Then I want to have a look at war with ourselves. And then finally, war with God. I mean, I'm calling these wars. It's kind of a grandiose title, I suppose. Wars, battles. It's a big thing. And I don't want to belittle that at all. But there are some really ridiculous things that go on in the world. Have you ever heard of the War of the Oaken Bucket? I hadn't until not long ago. It's ridiculous. It was actually a battle, more than a war, I suppose, in 1325 between the rival city-states of Bologna and Modena. Surprised you didn't know that. Honestly, it's terrible. And it was started when the Modenese soldiers crept into Bologna and stole the bucket from the well, and oh, it all broke out. It's incredible. Just stealing a bucket caused all this fuss. What about the War of Jenkins' Ear? You need to brush up on your history, don't you? The War of Jenkins' Ear was fought between Spain and Britain. This is an international war here. And the seeds of the conflict began when a Spanish soldier boarded Captain Jenkins' ship and literally just kind of cut his ear off. And that was it. It all kicked off. And, well, the rest is history, quite literally. But I'm sure you've been involved in a quarrel or you've been aware of a quarrel. And sometimes, you know, if it's you and you're stuck in that quarrel, it goes on and on and on. And I know it shouldn't, but I'm guilty of doing it as well. And then after a while, you start to think, sorry, why am I upset with that person? I've lost track of why that person's grieved me, and I don't know what's going on. But you're kind of stuck in that rut, and it's hard to get out of. It's silly when you lose sight of where you are. So if we're warring with each other, think about who each other is. That's good grammar. Just want you to think for a moment, how many friends do you have? How many friends do you have? I'm just wondering, is anybody here on Facebook? Yeah, some of you are. Is that the first thing you thought of? How many friends have you got? Oh, no. Oh, that's good. That's good. There's a number of them. You know, counting them up and you can almost see them picture in the home screen. You've got 237 friends. You think, oh, wow. But I think this is the problem. Actually, our definition of friend has changed, isn't it? And if you kind of start to have this idea about, wow, I've got 237 friends on my Facebook page. I'm not on Facebook. I'm kind of completely ignorant where Facebook comes from. But they're really not friends. And my wife does this whole thing where she kind of goes on. Maybe I shouldn't say this. It's being recorded. But she goes on and she'll kind of happily quite, you know, stalk people, quite frankly, on Facebook. And she'll, oh, it's so-and-so's birthday. And they've been on holiday to here and they had this for breakfast and they really like watermelon. And you think, I don't care. I really don't care. And to be honest, we've always been able to find out this information about people, haven't we? But it used to be that you'd have to go to some really extensive, creepy lengths to get this information, and then there were laws about it, and you just wouldn't go there. But now it's open profiles, and you're allowed to do what you like. But however you see these people, let's face it, they're not your friends, are they? I know it says on the screen, you've got this many friends, but they're just people that clicked on you. And I think you've done the same. And to be honest, we know stuff about them we probably shouldn't know. James talks about fighting among brethren. And literally here, I mean, he means brothers. But really, he's talking about Christian family. So fellow believers in Jesus, fellow Christians. And when he was writing this book, talking about battles within relationships, battles within communities, obviously it was a completely different worldview. Oh, fantastic, no Facebook. But people didn't have these extended networks of friends either. So actually, they would have had a small village. Probably the village you were born into was the village you grew up in and the village you stayed in, and probably the village you died in. And the villages and communities were probably so closely knit back then that actually to cause any aggravation or any sort of arguments with anybody would have caused huge ructions in the community. It would have caused big problems on a widespread scale. And I think James here is asking the readers to consider the source of the wars and the fights among them. And he's just trying to say that the problem, as he sees it, is their own desire for pleasure, which war within themselves. I mean, hopefully he's exaggerating some of these, but he was saying that he was talking about coveting and even murdering for things they do not have or cannot obtain. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I mean, it renders prayer fruitless, doesn't it? If you have selfish motives in mind, how can you pray with a clear conscience? James charges them with adultery for trying to befriend the world. That's quite a strong term. That's taking it to the next level. But when you know that the church is described as a bride of Christ, to try and be friends of the world to that extent just isn't going to wash. If we're becoming friends with the world, then we have a God who jealously desires us. But if they are willing to humble themselves, and possibly the most amazing verse in that whole passage, he gives more grace. So James counsels them to draw near to God, to humble themselves in submission with clear hands, pure hearts, and true contrition. And he warns against speaking evil to people, to brethren, of anyone. Otherwise, they'll become judges themselves. And it's not just bad for you. It's bad for others too. To be honest, it sounds shocking here in the terms he puts it in, but actually, this comes up all the time in the Bible, isn't it? This kind of idea, and I think James is addressing something that they would have been very familiar with. It comes up over and over again in book after book after book. Lot fought Abraham, right back in the Old Testament. The disciples argued who was the greatest disciple. I think, what a crazy argument. You know, you're talking to Jesus. None of you are worth particularly much compared to Jesus. The church of Corinth says Christians were suing each other, and they were competing against each other in public arenas. The church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5, it says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other." I really hope that's an exaggeration, but you can imagine, you get the picture, they're just, you know, dog eat dog. And James implies that these conflicts can happen for all sorts of different reasons, whether it's class wars, employment wars, church fights, personal battles. There's all sorts of silly reasons these can start. But why do we do it then? If we know we're brothers and sisters in Jesus, why do we fight? I'm not saying, you know, it has to be an all-out sort of EastEnders style kind of Barney, but I think we all are guilty at times of having these feelings. I think partly the war with each other can be answered, certainly partly, with number two, warring with ourselves. Another question for you. Now we've established how many friends you think you might have, who do you talk to most? I wonder, who do you talk to most? Now, if you're anything like me, the person I talk to the most is myself. I hope I'm not sort of declaring myself as some kind of nutter standing at the front here. But do you do that? You kind of, you know, you're probably doing it right now, and he goes, "Yes, I am, yeah. I do talk to myself, don't I?" It's this kind of idea that some of you are like, "Oh, did I leave the oven on?" But it's the idea, I think, that, you know, from the moment you get up, you start talking to yourself, "Oh, I forgot my keys. Oh, I need to brush my teeth." Oh, you constantly have this running monologue inside. And I think this war can go on with this discussion in our own heads and hearts. And I think sometimes that can blow things out of all proportion. You can talk yourselves into things when actually it can affect the relationship with others just because of the running monologue in your head. And if we seek to serve our own purposes, if we look out for ourselves first, if we seek to satisfy our own pleasures, the issue will cause us to become selfish. And as soon as we become selfish from what we want and what we're telling ourselves we want, then we're in trouble. And again, it leads us back to wrong actions, wrong praying, and going back to that genie for what we want instead of the God for what we need. When we put ourselves first, another second, then it's small wonder that so many conflicts break out among people. If you're not what I want, or you're not able to help me get what I want, then you're in the way. James 4:3 puts it like this. Excuse me. "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Both the battles mentioned so far, internal and external, I think can be traced to our next point. Point number 3, war with God. I don't want to trivialize this. I don't want to make it out to be bigger than it is. And I don't want to sort of suggest that we're all at war with God, but I think it's our nature, I think, isn't it? If you're only for yourself to the extent of excluding your brothers and sisters in this, then you are rebelling against God. And I don't want to sound too extreme. I don't want to sort of, start beating you with this, because it's a huge thing to put in front of you. But James puts it this way. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That's a terrifying sentence, isn't it? Certainly one would find myself on the receiving end of being an enemy of God. Now, reading around this verse, it's amazing what you can dig up. Apparently, Oprah Winfrey, and I didn't think I'd be mentioning her in a sermon anytime soon, but Oprah Winfrey said that she used to believe in God, and she used to believe in the Christian faith. Whether or not she was a Christian, I don't know. But she actually said one of the reasons she stopped believing in God was, how could she believe in a God that was jealous of her? I mean, I know Oprah Winfrey's doing well. She's got a great bank account, and she can give away cars to a whole audience and things like that, but jealous of her? That's not what this verse says. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He wants you. He wants your relationship. He wants you to spend time with him, not the world. And if you're friends with the world and rebelling against God, that's not what he wants. There's a whole lot of information. I don't know about you, but looking through this, war with yourself, war with others, war with God, it's a lot of stuff. And I want you to listen to this next bit carefully, because it sounds shocking, but it's one of the most amazing concepts to get your head around. You don't deserve anything from God. I know it sounds like an awful thing, and you think, oh great, I came out this evening to be buoyed up by this kind of motivational talk. It's like, you don't deserve anything from God. I don't deserve anything from God. God gives to us because he is good. Not because we're good, not because we've earned it. There is nothing we can do to earn anything from God. Anything we have to offer him in a bargain is something he's given us in the first place. Whether it's the air in our lungs, the thoughts in our head, the money in our bank account, everything we've got comes from him. And we don't deserve anything from him. In fact, the last thing that we want is to receive what we deserve. What a thought that is. We need the unfairness of God, if I can put it that way. We need the unfairness of God that we call his grace. It's not possible to bargain with God. You have nothing that can place him in your debt. Nothing. Your possessions, your skills, your gifts, they're his. All we can do is offer them back to him. He gave them to you. He chose you. I mentioned that this morning. He chose you and has given you everything you have. He chose you before he created the universe. And I know there are areas of common grace that everyone has. I know that whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe there's not a God, or if you're anti-God or whatever, there are areas of grace that you still experience. It's common grace. Or all the certain gifts, that specific, unique skill mix he's given you, that's yours. That's from God. Just for you. And despite that, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of the God who gave it to you. It's not just the idea that he gives us grace. James says he gives more grace. What an incredible thought. Not just that he's given us all this stuff that we don't deserve. He's given us everything that we have. When we let him down, he forgives us. But he gives more grace, and more grace, and more grace. And we didn't deserve the first bit, so by the time we get down the road, it's just overwhelming. Where sin increases, grace increases. There is no sin more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ. How do you respond to that? How do you get your head around those thoughts enough to actually be able to say, hey, God, thank you. I'm going to do this. How can we process all that information? It's just too big for my little brain to handle. But do you know what? I think the only thing we can do is let go. Let go of it all. It's gone, so let go. Get off the throne of your life. You don't want the job. Trust me, you don't want the job of being in charge of your life when you have a God who can do it so much better for you. And it's easy sometimes, I think, when you see maybe non-Christian friends who seem to have a whale of a time doing all sorts of different things, and you think, yeah, I could be doing that as well. Don't think about the things you've been missing. Nothing will be taken from you that you shouldn't have had in the first place. I mentioned this morning that I'm a teacher, and it's an awful part of the job where you spend all day with these children, these little darlings, especially in high school, where, you know, they're teenagers, and oh, I love them. But, and you think, you know, I keep having to tell myself, God loves them, Jesus loves them, God created the person, mustn't judge. And then, it's terrible, but you meet the parents' evening, and you think, oh, that's why. And I don't mean, that sounds awful, but you know, that kind of feeling, think, oh, and certainly not judging again, but it's just this idea that sometimes the children get everything they want. Everything they want, but not what they need. And I think it's a cruel parent. I've come to realize it's a cruel parent gives their child everything they want and not what they need. And that's what I'm going to keep telling my children. Good fathers take away the bad things, even if it looks like great stuff that they want. Take it away. We're all attracted to the bad stuff, aren't we? All the bad stuff looks good for us. Just think of the chocolate bars, and I was listening on the radio on the way here talking about the sugar tax. All the good things that we think, all the bad things that we think we want because they look so good are no good for us. It should be taken away, and we will miss it. But not when it's replaced with Jesus. Okay, I need to wake you up. A quick quiz. Let's see how you do with this. Question one. What is the shortest book in the Bible? Any offers? Ooh, it's not Jude, no. Not Malachi? No. These are all good guesses. It's actually 3 John. 3 John. Now, it depends how you're measuring length, I guess. I'm going for a number of words here. I should have said that. 3 John is 219 words. That's it. That's all it is. Okay, let's go for the longest book in the Bible. It should be an easy one, surely. Longest book? Sorry? Psalm? Longest book? No, I went for Psalms as well originally, so no, I was wrong as well. It's not Isaiah. No. Good guess, though. It's Jeremiah. Oh, do you know what? I'll give you that. You met me at the... Jeremiah. Do you know what? I didn't think that as well. 33,002 words. It's incredible. Okay, number three. Final question. What is the bossiest book in the Bible? If I can put it that way. The bossiest book. So the book with the most, I mean, really what it's called, the imperative verbs, the most instructions or commands. What's the highest density? Now, we're not looking just for the greatest list, because that would be the biggest book, probably, with Jeremiah at 33,000 words. But which one has got the most commands per verse, I suppose? Sorry? Oh, it's not. No, again, I went for that one as well. You think Levitical law, but no, unfortunately not. No. Did you know? It's James. The book of James. And actually, when you look at how many commands there are per verse and how many commands there are per chapter, actually 2.6%, which doesn't sound like a lot, but 2.6% of James is all about commands and instructions, telling you to do stuff. For example, in verses 8 to 10, come near to God, and he will come near to you. No, that's not an instruction. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? It's a lot to take in. All these instructions that you've got to take on board. It's all good advice to grieve, mourn, wail. It sounds like an awful thing to do, but actually it's our only response that we can really make, isn't it? When we're confronted with these facts of how holy God is and how unholy we are. Do you remember the story of the adulterous woman who was brought to Jesus? And they were trying to trap him, weren't they? Saying, who casts first stone? Let him without sin cast the first stone. And this woman was dragged between, must have been the whole town or the whole village, And Jesus stood there, and the priests and the people of the law brought them before him. And she was probably stripped naked. She would have been a mess, crying, you know, just a complete disgrace, quite frankly. And in her most shameful moment, Jesus just picks up her face. Her guilt is undeniable. She can't do anything about that. She can't back out of it. She can't try to explain. It's there for everybody to see. And those incredible words, "Does nobody judge you? Then neither do I." He gives more grace. In fact, God is so gracious, it's not simply a case of letting you off the hook. It actually means you can be used by him. It's just, it gets more and more amazing. That actually, it's not just about, "Oh, okay, fine. Yeah, all right, I'll let you off. I'll forgive you." You get to a point where you are so forgiven, you can actually be used by God for his work and for his purpose. If you're in any doubt, let's start to have another inner conversation at this point with, "Oh, yeah, it might be true for other people, but, you know, you don't know this, you don't understand this about me, and you don't know my circumstances." I just want to read you a quick, it's not really a poem, a quick written piece by somebody, well, we don't know who it was, actually, it's an unknown author. Might have heard it before. It says, "The next time you feel like God can't use you, just remember, Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Joseph was abused. Moses stuttered. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small, Paul was too religious, Timothy had an ulcer, and Lazarus was dead. Now no more excuses. God can use you to your full potential. Besides, you are not the message, you are just the messenger." Thank God for that. If you're a Christian here this evening, then I think we should beware of wars with each other, wars with yourself, but especially warring with God. And if you don't yet know the creator God of this universe, I'd urge you to consider sacking yourself as the boss of your life and trusting in the God who can do much better than you, who died for you, who longs to know you, and is jealous for you. And just remember, when we stumble and mess things up, which we're bound to, he gives more grace. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for the very real look and insight that the Bible gives us into our lives, even now, today, with all this modern technology around us. But Father God, thank you that we have nothing we could use to bargain for our lives that you have not given us already. There is nothing we can do to earn your grace. It's a free gift, Lord, that you gave us, and I thank you so much for that. There's nothing I could do. If I had to earn it myself, I'd be lost. You don't just give us grace, Lord. You give us more grace. And Father, I confess that I can't get my head around it. I confess that I just don't understand how that can be. How awesome, how humongous your love is. The capacity for your compassion and the extent of your love is something we will never see the end of. And Father God, I want to thank you for these brothers and sisters, Lord. I want to thank you for a way out of wars with each other, with ourselves, and especially with you. And Father God, it's just an amazing thought to think that you keep giving us grace. And we'll be looking at each other, having conversations in 100, 500, 1,000, a million years' time, Lord. And still trying to get our heads around how amazing and how awesome and how mighty you are. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. Thank you for helping us to see little glimpses of who you are, even if they're an imperfect glimpse of your real person. Lord, I pray that you'll help us and guide us as we learn more and more about you. Help us, I pray, as we leave this place and we move into the week ahead. Help us to be witnesses for you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a people that this news is just too big for us to keep quiet. I pray that you would put people in our paths, Lord, that need to hear this. You give us the courage and the strength to be able to talk to people about you. And you give us a passion and a fire in our bellies, Lord, that we can't possibly quench or quash or ignore or hide. Can't God be with us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.